Up. Thank you, guys. That was fun. And we're all going to be humming that song throughout the rest of the service, aren't we? I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew, Matthew 11, 1 through 19. And yes, thank you, guys. The children may be dismissed to Children's Church. Jeff, come bring us the word.
Good morning, everybody. I'll give you a minute to get to Matthew 11, 1 through 19. I did have three announcements I'll go ahead and add to the earlier announcements. If you haven't been to the Camp Pinewood, it is a great time, Memorial Weekend. It's a work weekend. If you've never been there, it's a great time to get there and at least check it out. You can work as much or as little as you want, but it's just a great opportunity. They open up everything, and there's people there to show you around. And then secondly, on Wednesday night, we're having a prayer meeting and a Bible study that we're going through Micah. We're going to finish up the Old Testament by year end. So if you're interested in that, let me know. It's Wednesday nights. And then also, just an announcement for the young adults meeting every Thursday or every Friday at 6 o'clock. So if you're interested in that, talk to Justin or myself, and we'll be happy to give you more information. But young adults, 6 o'clock on Friday nights. So I'll go ahead and start. It's titled John the Baptist, or Jesus and John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed in the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, 'I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there was not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare his generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For God came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Dear God, we thank you today for letting us get together. We thank you for this church. We pray for safety for this coming summer, for as we travel, as we go out and do fun things. God, help us to stay safe. We pray that for Pastor Bobby as he brings us a message today. And we just thank you for all the people that are here. We just pray that you'll watch over and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Has anyone here ever doubted something that you knew to be true? This weekend, Jasmine had a volleyball tournament. Jasmine's not here, so I can talk about her. She's in the nursery with Allison, and man, Frank, you called me out there, didn't you? I'm not used to getting called out when I don't actually know a song, but that's okay. I'll learn it, I guess. So anyways, Jasmine had a volleyball tournament yesterday, and sure enough, it always happens. Jasmine goes up, hits the ball, and the ball comes down. It comes right inside that line, about an inch inside the line, to an eruption of cheers and celebration from all the parents and everything. And wouldn't you know it, the line judge blew the call. You know what I'm talking about? This happens every week. There's a tournament. She blew the call, and one of two responses comes out, right? No, I was in! You start complaining and yell at the referee, and you're sure of that placement, where the ball was, and you complain. Or the other one is, huh, maybe I was wrong. And you doubt what you saw, or what you at least thought you saw. Now, wisdom was justified because the referee, the head judge, called it in and everything, overturned the line judge and everything. Well, here's the thing. Have you ever doubted something that you knew to be true, but it actually mattered? It mattered something bigger than a sports play or something like that. I'm not talking about when you back out of the house and you're in a hurry and you rush out of the neighborhood, and as you pull out, you're like, oh, wait, did I shut the garage door? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things that really matter, things in the spiritual realm, things of what does God want me to do? Do I really believe that he called me to Africa or something of that nature? Or on the other side, can I really trust that Christ is going to return? Do I believe this miracle that the Bible tells me about? I think that every one of us doubts certain things like that, the things that matter at some point in our lives, at some time, and we look and say, God, are you really coming back? Or Jesus, are you really going to return? And we start to ask those questions, is this true? Now, I think everybody at one point or another doubts those things, and today we're going to consider how Jesus responded when one of his faithful servants asked a question, and how Jesus responded with praise to that person. Of course, John the Baptist. So let's open our Bibles, if you're not there already, and look down at Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. And the first thing that we have here is what I'm going to call the transition. I've called it this before, and I hope that you'll see it. When Jesus had finished giving instructions. Now, this is a transition phrase. It lets us know the sermon, or the thing that Jesus has just been teaching, it is complete, it is finished. Five times, something very similar to this phrase is used in the book of Matthew. In 8:28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, now Jesus' sermon that he gave to the 12 disciples in 11:1, in 13:53, it's used again in 19:1, and then 26:1. All of these mark that transition. The teaching is done, and something is going to happen concerning the life of Christ. This is where we are at today. And all that just to show the sermon is done. The message, whatever it is that Jesus is teaching, it is done. And so we come then to John's circumstances. John's circumstances. Look at verse 2. Now, while in prison, John heard about the works of Christ. And so two things are going on here. First of all, John is in prison. And he's in prison for confronting Herod and Herodias. Turn over to chapter 14 with me. I want to read verses 1 through 5. It goes on the particular event, but I just want to focus on 1 through 5. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He himself has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her,' although Herod wanted to put him to death. He feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet." And eventually we'll see that Herod did have John put to death. We don't need to get into that circumstance. What I want you to see, though, is that John is in prison. Things are getting pretty dark for John. And it's because he did something righteous. He confronted the king and his wife, so the king and the queen, in their sin. Number two, he has heard about the works of Christ. Let me put an emphasis on this. John heard about the works of Christ. Now, this is the third time that Matthew's used this word, Christ. And just a quick reminder, he used it in the first verse of Matthew. the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes on and he lists off that list of all the forefathers that Jesus had, those who were kings and everything. And then he transitions into the life of Jesus. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. John is very clear. He boldly declares here that Jesus is the Christ. And the works that we've just been reading about in Matthew 8 and 9 are those works. Only the Christ, only the Messiah could have done those. And John asks him this question. Now, real quick, what does that word Christ mean? We've covered this before. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word, and each of them means anointed one. Anointed one. There were prophets, priests, and kings who were anointed. Jesus is the only one that was all three of those, a prophet, a priest, and a king. And you can look, you can find this word in various places. I'll just give you one example. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia. And you'll remember back in Isaiah, he's looking forward in about 150 years or so to Cyrus, who's going to send Israel from Babylon back to the promised land. It was Cyrus who was the anointed one. Now, Matthew, this is not John's question again. Matthew said, while in prison, John heard about the works of Christ. Matthew was boldly declaring, Jesus is the Christ. And with that in mind, then John asks this question. Verse 3, he said to him, are you the coming one? Or are we to look for someone else? Are you the coming one? Or did I miss something? What's going on here? Now, if you're like me, I ask the question, how could John the Baptist have asked a question like this? I mean, think about it for a second. Think of all the background of John the Baptist. And you remember the announcement to Zacharias in Luke 1:13. The angel came and said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall give him the name John. Remember this? This is exciting, and he's in the temple, and he's trying to figure out what is going on, right? Verse 16, the angel goes on, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and to the disobedient, to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, these are the last verses of the Old Testament. Gabriel quoted Malachi 4:6, and he said, your baby is going to be John, and he is the fulfillment of, and he says at least part of verse 6. Keep that in the back of your mind. Again, that should be ringing through the hearts of the people in the same way that the words of the end of Revelation should be ringing in your own heart every day when you wake up. Christ is coming back. He said he's coming back. Well, for the Old Testament believers, Elijah's coming. Malachi said so. Well, what about some of the other things that John has seen and experienced? How could John ask, are you the Christ? Are you the one that's coming? You remember the baptism? Let me just read this. This is from Matthew 3:16-17. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and settling on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John, you heard that. How could you ask a question? Are you the coming one? How about this last one? John's own testimony. Remember the Pharisees? They came and they sent somebody to go and ask John the Baptist. They heard about him. Who are you? Give us testimony of who you are. And John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. But in verse 26, he says, I baptize you in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, in the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's own testimony. This is him. And he sends some of his disciples, and they do follow Jesus at that point. John, why are you asking Jesus a question like this? What are you thinking about? Why does he ask him that question? I think it's actually pretty easy to see the answer to that. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, remember this? For a child will be born to us. A son will be given. Now, we love that at Christmas, don't we? Oh, this child, the son that is born. And we celebrate that. We go on and on about those verses. And then there's a semicolon or a comma, maybe. What's it say? And the government will be upon his shoulders. Now, we are living on that comma. Or that semicolon, whatever you have there in your book. 2,000 years on that comma. We are waiting. What about verse 7? It goes on to say, a little bit longer or a little bit more, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Couple things. Christ will, and everybody would have thought this and known this, the Messiah, the Christ, he will rule from the throne of David. He will establish peace. Maybe you even could think of it, remember in Isaiah 9:11-6, he goes on, he says, the wolf is going to lie down or dwell with the lamb. The lion's going to eat straw like an ox. John's looking around, there's no peace. He's not established his throne of David, and there is no justice or righteousness. And I can just hear John ask the question, if you're Messiah, then what in the world am I doing in here? It is a righteous and a fair question for what John sees. And I want you to see that he's doubting. He's like, well, maybe I missed it. Maybe I missed something. Are you the one? And here's the thing. He doesn't just hold it inside and bottle it up and get angry. He pursues Christ, and he asks him the question, sends his disciples, and Josephus tells us that he's in a prison near the Dead Sea, out in the desert. Is that true? I don't know. That's just what Josephus says. But the point is, he's got to send somebody up to Galilee to go ask Jesus. He's pursuing the answer. He's looking to answer his doubt. And so question comes to Jesus, and Jesus responds. Look at verse 4. Here's his confirmation. The confirmation that Jesus gives. Go, report to John what you hear and see. And he says this. It is an absolutely clear allusion to the book of Isaiah. And by the way, John went to school in the book of Isaiah. Remember this? He said, when he was asked that question, who are you? So I'm the forerunner. He is referring to Isaiah 40. Make straight the way of the Lord. Well, here's what he says. Those who are blind, this is verse 5, those who are blind receive sight. Those who are limp walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. And those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Here's what he's referring to. John would have known and understood this. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are clean, and the deaf hear. And then he jumps to Isaiah 61, 1. The dead are raised. The gospel is preached. But then he stops. And you and I, the readers of Isaiah, would say, well, what about verse 2? What about verses 2 through 11? Maybe just to finish this idea of the things that Jesus did do. Remember in Matthew 8, Matthew 9, a series of miracles that Matthew records for us. There's a man with leprosy, and he says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus, he touches the leper. He says, I am willing. And he was clean at that moment. He goes on to the next thing, and he heals a centurion, a Roman centurion's servant who's paralyzed. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He calms the raging storm. He casts out demons a couple of times. He forgave the sins of a paralyzed man and then proved that he could forgive sins by having him rise up and walk. And he healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and he raised a little girl from the dead. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Isaiah spoke of. But there's a problem. What about everything else that we know Messiah is going to do? Are you the Christ? Because that's what we're not seeing, and that's what John is getting tripped up about. Well, let me read real quick Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and I want to combine them together so that you hear this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That would be the gospel, good news. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And at this point, we say, well, yeah, Jesus has fulfilled everything. But verse 2 goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. And the chapter goes on to speak of the rest of the good things that God is going to do for his people, Israel, none of which has been done. Now, here's the problem. John knows that. He sees that none of this has happened. And by the way, Jesus reads this. He's in Nazareth, in his home church, his home synagogue, sorry, and he reads this, Isaiah 61. He's supposed to read more. He only reads the first part. And it tells us in Luke 4, 18 and 19, he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Why didn't he finish the verse? It's because it hadn't yet been fulfilled. Jesus is declaring these things to us. So John's problem, again, is that it's waiting to be fulfilled. And then Jesus, as John's servants are going away, they're going to report these things, Jesus does something that is quite significant. He gives a tribute to John. Nobody else does he give quite this type of a tribute to. But let's consider it, and I think Jesus is declaring something here, and I want you to see it. I want you to grab a hold of the imagery of everything that Jesus is going after when he makes this statement about John. Look down at verse 7 with me. As the disciples of John were going away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. We know that. A reed, just some of those long pieces of grass right along the Jordan River from Galilee, and I'm not sure how far up the river it would go, but these reeds are all over there. They bend and blow in the wind, and I think Jesus is saying, you going out to see these reeds? Are you kidding me? No, of course not. Now, some would say, well, maybe this is representing spineless leaders of Israel or something like that. They blow with every social wind and everything. Well, maybe. I don't know. Perhaps. But no, that's not why you go out. What about the next thing? Well, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. There's no palaces out there in the wilderness. John is out there, and he is preaching the good news of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why do the people go out? Well, no, they don't want to see somebody clothed in these special clothes. John is wearing a camel's hide, all right? Wearing an old, broken-down piece of leather. He's got a belt, and he eats honey and locusts. It's kind of weird, or at least for us. Why did they go out to see John? Jesus gives four answers to it. Number one, he was a prophet. That's what he says. Jesus confirms the fact that John is a prophet. Yes. Verse 9. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. I don't think we need to get a whole lot into this idea of what is a prophet, or at least not today. But the first thing is, yes, John is a prophet. And furthermore, he is more than a prophet. And this brings us to verse 10. Second, he is a herald, a herald. Look at verse 10 with me. This is the one about whom it is written, behold. That's just a word. It draws attention. Look, everybody pay attention because this is important. Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. It's Malachi 3:1. Clarifying, yeah, this is the one, Malachi. We already knew he was the one Isaiah talked about. He's the one that Malachi talks about as well. Third, the greatest man. Think about that for a second. Who are the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament? Maybe we'll just consider prophets. We got Enoch, Abraham, we've got Moses. We have Deborah. Remember, Deborah was a prophet too. Don't forget the ladies, okay? How about David, Isaiah, Jeremiah? The list goes on. All great men and women. John's greater than all of them. We get the figure of speech. Anyone born of a woman? Well, that's anybody. John's greater than all of them. Why is John greater? John is different than all these other prophets that I just listed out. Because John actually had somebody prophesy about him. John was different. See, all these prophets, they say, this guy is coming, this is coming, Messiah is coming, this is what it'll look like. But John has others talking about him. And maybe even another thing, and just in the idea of his character, what is it that made John great? John 3:30, I think, helps us to answer that question. In John 3:30, he's talking, and, well, hey, Jesus is getting more disciples than you are. This isn't okay. And John, no. He must increase. I must decrease. You see, John was humble. He did his job as a herald. He prepared the way for the Lord. Remember, by the way, I forgot to say this, a herald. He's the one, he would go out, he'd get a message from the king, and he'd go out and he'd tell all the people in a particular village or whatever, the king says this. Or he'd go before a king and yell out to everybody in the street, make way for the king! And everybody would get out of the way so the king could go through. That was the job of a herald. He did his job and he wanted no attention for what he did. And in his humility, recognize this, Christ lifted him up. Right? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And Christ is doing that right here in this verse. Now, verse 12, just real quick, we're not going to get into this a whole lot, but it says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been treated violently, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, in verse 12, there can be different readings of this. So if you read your Bible, you're like, mine is very different than that. Why does your translation say that? It's because the way that it's written, it can be read in what we'll call a passive or in a middle voice. Both are true, and regardless, it's the same way. You would write it the same way. And so if it's, so it might say this, the kingdom is taken by men, passive, and therefore it is under attack. And in my mind, as I read it, I think, well, it could be like that, passive in the idea Herod is attacking the kingdom or those who would eventually participate in the kingdom. Well, perhaps you can read it that way, or I think this is probably, maybe possibly, the better reading, the idea of the passive, or excuse me, the middle voice. You might say this, vigorous people or vigorous men will come and seize the kingdom for themselves. See, one is being done to it, they're passive. The other one is they're doing it to themselves. They're seizing the kingdom for themselves. Either way, it is acceptable. And I kind of think that both are true, actually, aren't they? Both kind of are happening. But that's all I'm going to say about that right now, because I want to get to this last one. Look at verse 14 with me. Jesus gives his tribute. He's a prophet. John's a herald. John is the greatest man. And verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we might read that and say, wait a minute here. Because I remember back in John 1, remember those Pharisees, they sent a delegate again. John, who are you? And they asked very specifically, are you the Christ? No. Are you a prophet? No. Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? What's John say? No. And I think his answer to them is, no, I am not Elijah come again. I'm John. That's me. I'm the son of Zacharias. I'm just John. But how do we reconcile that statement with what Jesus says here? And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah. And I think we've got to answer that question with looking at who Elijah is. And let's do that. Let's consider, who is Elijah? And before we do that, I want to read James. James ends his book with a reference to Elijah. In verse 16, I think you'll remember this, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You remember that verse? Or availeth much, something like that, I think is how the King James says it. Then he illustrates with the man of prayer. The great man of prayer, Elijah, verse 17, was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the earth, rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But I want to focus on that statement in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. We'll stop there. In 1 Kings, we've got a series of events, pretty major events that happen, and we learn about in Samuel. Samuel is one of the judges there, and he's getting ready. He's getting old, and hey, Samuel, you're getting old, and your sons aren't like you. And hey, we saw you got the sniffles last week, and hey, you know what? We're tired of this system. We're tired of let's be like all the other nations, and you give us a king. And Samuel is brokenhearted about this. And what does he do? He goes to the Lord and he's praying. And the Lord says, no. It's okay, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They've rejected who? Me as their king. And from then, they bring in Saul. Saul rules. And really, 1 Samuel is about Saul. And David arrives and everything. But we're getting to Saul. He dies. 2 Samuel, David is the king, and it's all about David. We get to 1 Kings in chapters 1 through 11. It's about Solomon. We've got these three key figures, and we learn all about what's going on. And at this point, we have the United Kingdom. It's one kingdom called Israel, and they have a king, and they're ruling. They've built the temple. Certain things are established. They're worshiping Yahweh. Yahweh, the way that he has called them to worship. Not perfectly, but they're worshiping Yahweh. They go on a little bit further, and this is interesting because chapter 11, the kingdom's torn in half. It's ripped up, and we've got Israel in the north, and we've got Judah in the south, and we've got Rehoboam in Judah. We've got Jeroboam in the north. He's the king of Israel. And he comes out, he says, wait a minute here. If you guys have to go back and worship Yahweh up in Jerusalem, you're going to go and join Rehoboam. You're going to join Judah. And he doesn't want that. So he comes up with this brilliant idea. And he builds a calf in the north in Dan, and he builds another calf in the south. And he says, behold, Israel, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. I always think that's a funny thought, isn't it? How did it go for Israel the first time they built a golden calf and said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt? Well, it didn't work out very well for him, so I don't know why he thought that was a great idea. But he does it. And here's the thing. for the next couple chapters, there's six kings. And there's very little about those kings. So we've got Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Tibnah, Zimri, and Omri. And there's just a couple verses about each of them. And oh, by the way, it also talks about the kings of Judah that are there, some of the things they have, almost nothing. And I think there's a certain status quo. Okay, they're worshiping these golden idols, and yet there is still worship of the Lord in Israel. There is stuff happening, but all of a sudden in 1 Kings 16:29, we're introduced to a guy named King Ahab. And you remember King Ahab's middle name? He had the middle name, who did more evil than all the other kings. I always thought that was a funny middle name. No. Okay, nobody's tracking with me in that regard. Okay. But he made Israel to sin more. And here's the thing. He was married to a woman. Remember her name? Jezebel. Let me emphasize this. Jezebel. And she was the one who promoted the worship of Baal. Remember Baal and the Asherah? And all of a sudden, we've got the king that is totally trying to eradicate worship of Yahweh and direct it towards Baal. And let's call that a crisis. We've got a crisis in Israel. And who shows up? Elijah. Remember this? Elijah. He arrives and he says to King Ahab, I want you to know it's not going to rain until I say so. And then he runs away into the wilderness. And it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And God provides for him. He goes and he lives with the widow. But 3.5 years later, and he shows up. And in the middle of this crisis, now there's a showdown. There is a showdown on Mount Carmel, and Elijah arrives there, and he challenges all the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 prophets against one. Who's going to win? Elijah says, all right, you make your altar, you get your sacrifice ready, and we're going to pray. You don't light the fire. No, you just pray, and whoever's God answers with fire, he is God, all right? And so you guys go first. Here you go. And they go, and they all day long, they're dancing and they're cutting themselves. They're doing all this silly, foolish worship of Baal. And the text tells us that after all day of their calling, there was nothing. No one answered and no one paid attention. So it's Elijah's turn. It's the time for the evening sacrifice. He says, all right, I want you to go and get four large jars of water. And you say, well, where's the water? Well, apparently he must have planned ahead and went down to the Mediterranean Sea, not very far away from there. You just got to carry it up the mountain. And they pour water on there. All right, get four more. 12 jars of water. 12 large jars of water. And this thing is soaked. And what does Elijah do? He prays, I'm going to add the word from James, fervently for the Lord to answer his call. And does he? Oh, yeah. Fire rains down from heaven. Fire consumes the sacrifice. It licks up all the water. And do you remember what the people did? All the people of Israel, they said, the Lord is God. I think that's interesting because that's Elijah's name. His name actually quite literally means the Lord, Elohim, right? Elijah, Elihu. Those are the middle name or letters of Yahweh's name. The Lord is God. That's just a side note. And I can imagine Elijah is ready for a great revival. All right, go and get those prophets and kill every one of them. They do. 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, they kill them. Ahab, the king, is there. And he says, Ahab, you better get going. The rain's coming. And when you look on Mount Carmel and you look out of what's going on, there's this long, windy road, and you got to go down. And if it's wet, it's going to get muddy. And you're not going to get anywhere in a chariot. So he goes, and what does he do? Elijah prays. He prays again fervently. Nothing. So he prays again. Seven times he prays. Finally, the Lord answers. There's a cloud coming. And you remember what Elijah does? He hotfoots it, right? He runs and he beats Ahab to Jezreel, where the king lives and where the king lives. And why does he go? Well, I'll suggest to you he's going because he expects a great revival to break out. And Jezebel, the king, or excuse me, Ahab, the king, and Jezebel, the queen, they've got to. There is no more powerful display of the power and the majesty of God that could ever happen than what just happened. He goes in, all right, everybody, let's repent. We're going to turn to Yahweh. We're going to worship him properly. Only what happens? Jezebel is not as impressed with his display of power. And she says, so help me, if I don't make your life like one of those other prophets. And she's not going to repent. And neither is Ahab, and so he runs away to Mount Horeb. And I'm going to call this the letdown. We had the showdown that leads to the letdown. And just wrap your mind and your heart emotionally around everything that is going on in Elijah. 3.5 years he has suffered, and he wants Israel to do this thing, and it's not going to happen. I just want to read this. This is his prayer to the Lord in 1 Kings 19. He says this, enough! Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. They couldn't lead to repentance in Israel. I'm not doing it either. If I could just interpret that, I quit. I'm resigning. I'm done. I am totally spent. I'm a failure. Lord, why did you even bother to call me? I've done nothing. Look! Remember what God does? And this is key. The Lord gives them food. He gives him water, and he rests, and he gives him some more food and water, and he rests. And he asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Do you remember this? I think it's funny, because he says this twice. In 1 Kings 19, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 14, and then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies, for the sons of Israel have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. They have sought to take my life. And so what happens then? The Lord sends three things. He sends a great wind. He's not in that. And he sends an earthquake. He's not in that. He sends a fire, and he's not in that. And there is a still, small voice. And it's interesting. And Elijah, he wraps himself up. He actually says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, well, same thing that I just read to you. But then he commissions Elijah to do three things. Three things. Verse 15, he says, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived there, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Verse 16, you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphar of Abel-Mehalah, as a prophet in your place. Isn't that interesting? Because verse 19, as soon as he's done, he goes back and he anoints Elisha prophet. And oh, by the way, I should read verse 18 too. The Lord answers this question to his, I'm alone, or his statement of, I think I'm alone. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in all Israel, that all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. You're not alone, Elijah. 7,000 others are here with you. You're not alone. He just gives him that detail. But then he goes and anoints Elisha. But there's a problem. He does not anoint Hazael and Jehu. Again, three things that he told him to do. You go and anoint Hazael king, you anoint Jehu as king, you anoint Elisha as a new prophet. One of them he does. Who anoints the two kings? It's Elisha. All right. Now my question is there another prophet who did a job on behalf of Elijah, or I might say in the spirit of Elijah? What's the answer? Yes. John the Baptist. John the Baptist is just like Elijah in so many ways. They both dress the same. They both confronted an evil king and a queen, and as a result, they were threatened. John actually lost his life, but they were both threatened. Both demonstrated an element of doubt. Not necessarily in God, but they doubted in themselves, they doubted in what they were doing and the call that God had given to them, and they're wondering if they've missed something. They've done it wrong. And then they both seek answers from the Lord. Again, Elijah prayed fervently until he was answered. Now, Malachi, I already read part of it. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says this, and it's just before Matthew. Again, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it's ringing in the ears of the people. Malachi ends with this: "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Very similar to other passages. Again, Isaiah 61, 2. The great day of vengeance, if you will. But this, the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will turn the hearts of their fathers back to their children, the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction. That first part of verse 6, Malachi 4, 6, that is the verse that Gabriel quoted, that Gabriel the angel quoted to Zechariah. The announcement of John in Luke 1, 17. He will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children. Friends, Jesus declares very boldly, very clearly here, and he does it again in Matthew 17. We'll look at that later. But he says right here, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he's turning the hearts of people back to the Lord. But there's a problem, isn't there? Where's the kingdom? Well, again, the answer is, and we know this because we have the New Testament. The mystery is solved for us. There's two comings of Messiah. And with that, then, I think we can understand, yes, Elijah has come. And for those who accept it, those who are willing to become part of the kingdom, they will join. But for those who rejected Jesus as king, they will not. And so, understand this, there is a day when somebody else, maybe it's Elijah, I tend to think that it is, he's coming in Revelation, and he's one of those two witnesses. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's somebody like John the Baptist who comes in the spirit of Elijah. But there is a time when kingdom will be established. It's coming, and it's coming at the second return. But let's apply this now to ourselves. Do you ever feel like Elijah? Something big happened, and it didn't turn out the way you wanted, the way you expected, and you prayed that God would lead and do something, and it's not coming about. It's not coming about, and you are alone, and you feel so discouraged and distressed and depressed. That's what Elijah was. I think that's what John was, and that's why he has to go and ask, are you really the one coming? Because I'm looking around and I don't see things the way I expect them to be. Do you ever read the Psalms? There are so many Psalms where the psalmist is drowning in his tears. And he's crying out, Lord, where are you? I'm looking around, and you said that you'd never leave me or forsake me. And I'm looking around, and I don't see you. You ever feel like that? Elijah did. I'm persuaded that John the Baptist did. And here's the thing. If you doubt, if you have those questions, don't leave them there. He is never critical of John. Never critical of Elijah when he asks these questions and he says, I'm alone. What is he doing when he's talking to the Lord? He is praying fervently, eagerly that the Lord will answer him. And brothers and sisters, when you are in that place, don't leave it hanging. Pursue the answer. Open this book and discover what God is going to do. Trust in him. And if I could just have you turn to James, I want to end with James because he says this. Again, James 5, verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that there may be healing. A prayer of a righteous person, when is brought about, can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Brothers, do you pray earnestly? Do you pray with this great fervency? Now, here's the thing. What's the context of James? James 1:3 tells us, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, I think the wisdom that he's talking about is the wisdom in the midst of the trial. God, what on earth are you doing? What does he say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. In the midst of your trial, when you wonder, where is God? Pray and ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of a sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And the next time you're wondering, where is God? Pray with all this fervency. And don't stop. And pray until he answers, just like Elijah. Go and ask the question, and he promises to give you the answer. But maybe the better question is, Lord, or maybe the better prayer is, Lord, when you give me that wisdom to see what you're doing, help me be content with you and have the courage to go where you've called me. When Jesus answered John the Baptist, he gave him an absolutely unquestionable yes. I am the Messiah. Just look and see. And I think that gave John the great confidence that he needed. He was still beheaded by Herod. He still had to endure these great trials. But he stood firm. And I call you to stand firm, just like John the Baptist. Just like Elijah, because God has a plan for you. And you get to discover what that plan is and what it looks like. Father, thank you for the testimony. Thank you for the testimony of John. Thank you for the testimony of Jesus. Thank you for the testimony of Elijah. And as we consider these great men, I pray that we would be like them. That when we doubt, when we have these questions, when we're unsure, Father, I pray that we would seek you, that we would pray earnestly, with fervency. Father, would you please answer us and then give us the courage to be obedient to whatever it is that you've called us to. Lord, thank you for Christ. And Lord, we do look forward to the coming of the King, the Christ, who is Jesus. And all we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank, come and lead us in this last song, and let's stand together as we sing.
A couple verses of trust. May not be on. Okay, there we go. All right. Let's sing a couple of verses of Trusting Jesus.
Trusting Him while life shall last, trusting Him till earth be past, till within the jasper. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting Him while life shall last. Trusting Him till earth be past. Till within the jasper wall. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting.